Well, very good morning to you all here at Crubbers and all of you who are joining us at home. Can I just say well done to Phil for leading us this morning whenever he's got a two-week-old at home. Baby Levi's here for the first time, I believe, this morning. So welcome to you all and welcome for being awake. Also, Josh, well done for being awake on the drums there. You've got a four-week-old at home, baby Jonah. Nice to see him for the second or third time here at Crubbers. We've got some other people to introduce you to you this morning who are joining our church family as new members or returning members. There's a slide here for them. We've got up there at the top left, Johan. Then we've got Warren across to the right, down to Donnie. Then we've got Pat, who's returning to us after many years. And then in the middle, we've got Esther. So all of these people are joining us as part of our church family. They're part of our home groups. We warmly welcome you, and we hope that you'll be blessed by your time with us. But also, we look forward to being blessed by you as God ministers through you to all of us. And if in the coming weeks you are new to Edinburgh, you're a student or a new worker, and you want to know more about how to get involved with us as a church, then please just speak to one of us, and we will guide you on the right path. Also tonight, we have a special service happening for Sean Brennan. He is our new pastor in training. There's a picture of Sean and Priscilla and dog Indy. Pretty sure I've got that right. And Sean is our new pastor in training. He's just going to be taking over our student ministry here at the church. Our first student gathering will be this afternoon at lunchtime at 1 o'clock here in the building. So if you're a student, please do stay on for that. And we look forward tonight to hearing more of Sean's story, his journey into ministry, and praying for him and commissioning him as he takes up this new responsibility with us. And he'll be preaching to us tonight from the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you've not heard Sean preach or teach before, watch at home or come and join us in person to see him in action. Well, if you have a Bible, would you open up to the Old Testament book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. We're starting a new series this morning. Last week, we finished our eight-month series in the book, New Testament book of Galatians, and this morning, we are starting a new series in the, well, on the theme of the Ten Commandments. The title of this series is The Character of God and His Children. Now, I wonder, can you see a connecting link between Galatians and the Ten Commandments? Well, the connecting thread between these two things is the question of the place of the law of God in the lives of the people of God. Now, the theologians tell us that God gave us his law for three purposes. The first one was to reveal to us our problem of sin and our need for Jesus the Savior. The second reason why God gave us the law was that it was to restrain sin and punish sin in society. And the third reason was to guide Christians into a lifestyle of obedience that pleases God because it reflects his good moral character. Now, Galatians has looked primarily at the first purpose or use of the law. This series is going to look a lot more at the second and third uses of the law, but we'll actually do all three, as you'll see, over the coming weeks up until Christmas. But to help us as we get started in this new series this morning, I'd like you to use your imaginations. I want you to imagine that after church today, you are invited home by some friends to enjoy lunch with their family. When you arrive at the house, you see that it is perfectly clean and tidy. When you sit down to eat, you're served a sumptuous three-course meal. While the adults chat, the children are angelically well-behaved. Yeah, not my house. But you notice every so often that the children seem to pull out of their pockets a sheet of paper, which they unfold carefully, and they read and look at it and fold it up carefully and put it away again. And they repeat this ritual many, many times that afternoon, and you wonder, what's going on there? What's with the piece of paper? What's so precious about this piece of paper? Well, at one point in the afternoon, you are at just the right angle to see over their shoulders as they pull it out of their pocket and they carefully unfold and they start reading it. And you see, lo and behold, it is their birth certificate. Now, to all appearances, this family is a picture of perfection. But yet, there is clearly something not right whenever the children feel a constant need just to check, do I belong here? Am I really in this family? Do I belong? Am I beloved? Fearful if they put a step out of line, if they leave a thing out of place, that they will be rejected and they will face retribution. Now, in many ways, this made-up story illustrates the very real-life problem that we have seen over these months in the churches of Galatia. They wrongly believed that their status as the children of God depended upon their performance obeying the law of God. When they had a good day, they thought, and they certainly hoped, that God was in heaven smiling down upon them. But when they had a bad day, they were afraid. that God was very disappointed in them and that their eternal destiny was suddenly in doubt. For years as a young Christian, I lived that way, checking my spiritual birth certificate, re-saying the prayer just to make sure that I was okay with God. I can tell you it's absolutely no fun to live that way. And in some ways, I'm still a recovering Pharisee, and maybe some of you here this morning know what that is like. Maybe you're also a recovering Pharisee. So the very last thing I want to happen to any of us as we study the Ten Commandments of the next 2 or 3 months is that we would fall back into the trap of legalism. But the way to avoid the threat of legalism is better to understand it. I'm greatly helped by Pastor Sinclair Ferguson, and he says this about the problem of legalism. What is that at its heart? He writes, "The essence of legalism is rooted not merely in our view of the law, but in a distorted view of God as the giver of his law." What Sinclair is saying is that the weeds of legalism grow in the soil of a heart that sees the relationship of us and God as a relationship between a master and a slave. A God who simply says, do what I tell you to do or else. Just do as you're told. But the gospel shows us a much better truth. It shows us that the relationship that we have with God is that between a father and his children. A relationship that is built on love. Indeed, it is sharing in the same love that the Father has for his Son, the Lord Jesus. Sharing and enjoying in that relationship of love. That is the relationship that the Christian enjoys with God. And so as we read the Ten Commandments, we need to understand that we are listening in on father-son talk. That's the way one writer puts it, father-son talk. Each of these commandments reveals something of the character of God. God is good. There we go. You're well done. You're listening. Each of these commandments reveals that God is good, and it shows us what it looks like for us to be his children, to reflect his goodness in a world that increasingly sees God and sees us as the bad guys. And so this morning, we're going to look at the preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And this preface, this passage, just two verses, sets the context for everything that follows. Let's read these two verses. Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Short and sweet. But my goodness, there's a lot in here for us to chew over. I want to suggest to you this morning that there are three ways that this passage can help us to correctly see God as the giver of his law. Not as the tyrant in heaven above, but as our loving Heavenly Father. The first thing to see from this passage is that it's all about the drama of grace. Notice that before God tells us what he expects us to do for him, he reminds us what he's done for us. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt," speaking to the people of Israel, gather around Mount Sinai. "I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the land of slavery." Now, just as if you were to pick up a novel this afternoon, you wouldn't just open up some random page in the middle and start reading the novel from that point onwards. You would miss all that's happened before. So also you have to realize that when you open up Exodus chapter 20, when you open up the Ten Commandments, that you're in the middle of a story that's begun 20 chapters before. A much bigger story, what I'm calling the drama of grace. Let me just very quickly and very briefly recap the story so far for you. If you go back to Exodus chapters 1 and 2, God hears the cries of his people for help. We read at the end of chapter 2, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." So, chapters 1 and 2, God hears the cries of his people for help. Then chapters 3 and 4, God raises up a deliverer to save his people. This is Moses and his story in Egypt and his mother putting him into the river in the little boat of reeds and being found by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the palace, fleeing to Midian for 40 years, and then meeting God at the burning bush. God raises up a deliverer who's going to be the savior for his people. Then in chapters 5 through 12, God liberates his people from Egypt. He sends those 10 terrible plagues on the land of Egypt until Pharaoh will finally say, "Get out, go." Then in chapters 13 through 15, God saves his people from their enemies. They come to the dead end, the Red Sea, but God opens up a way for his people through the water. They cross the Red Sea, and God then pulls the waters back over to drown Pharaoh's pursuing armies. Then in Exodus chapter 16 through 18, God provides for his people in the wilderness. He provides bread from heaven, the manna. He provides water from the rock. He also provides wisdom in the form of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And then finally, we come to Exodus chapter 19, where the people of Israel arrive at Mount Sinai. And God descends in power and glory and fire and smoke upon the top of the mountain. Moses at this event is, if you like the father of the bride. Think of the last time you were at a wedding. Father of the bride leads his daughter up the aisle to be wed to her husband. That's Moses' job. He is leading the people of God to the mountain to be wed to God, to form a covenant relationship with them. Now, the question for us to consider as we look back over the story so far is, who is the primary actor in the story? Who is the person who takes the initiative in each of the chapters of the story? It's not Israel. It's the God. It's God, the Lord God. He is the one who demonstrates his initiative from beginning to end. God does not sit in heaven, sitting back, waiting for the people of Israel to somehow escape from Egypt on their own, to fight the Egyptians, defeat Pharaoh, find their way across the Red Sea by swimming, to find their way across the trackless wastes of the wilderness to find Mount Sinai, climb up Mount Sinai and somehow get up to heaven's door and knock, waiting for God to answer. That's not how God does it. No, from beginning to end, God takes the initiative. God is working to bring these people out from, to save them from their enemies, to save them from slavery, and bring them into relationship with himself. It is only after these people have experienced the saving grace of God that they then receive the law of God. You see, grace always comes before the law. And the law can never be understood outside of the context of the grace of God. And that principle is true not just in the Old Testament, also the same principle for us today in the New Testament as believers. We relate to God not on the basis of our performance of the law, we relate to God on the basis of his love and his grace towards us in Jesus Christ. Old Testament commentator Alec Motier very helpfully lays out the parallels between grace in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament when he writes, this is our story, but there's also the story of Israel. We were in a foreign land, in bondage under the sentence of death. But our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we are on the way to the promised land. We're not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us. And through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. So he will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home. I love that because it reminds us that the Bible story is from beginning to end the story of the drama of God's grace. And the drama of grace corrects so many of the misunderstandings that people have about God and what it means to be his people. You see, God is not the God who says, I help those who first help themselves. No, he's the God who says, I help those who recognize that they're helpless in themselves. God doesn't ask us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Rather, he's the God who puts shoes in the feet of those who recognize that they are spiritually impoverished and bankrupt. God is not the one who says that his favor must be earned. Rather, he's the God whose favor is freely given. God is not a slave driver or a taskmaster. He needs nothing from you or I. Instead, this is the God of grace. With him, everything is gift. And that is the proper view of the gracious character of God, the gracious heart of our Father in heaven that we need to keep in our mind as we come to study the Ten Commandments. His grace always goes first. His grace always surrounds everything. So that's the drama of grace. The second thing to notice from this passage, the preface in Exodus 21 and 2, is that it's all about the rules of the family. Now, when you picture the Ten Commandments, what do you see in your imagination? What pictures come to mind? I'm willing to bet probably you see a man with a big scraggly beard coming down a mountain with two big giant stone tablets in hand, Moses carrying the Ten Commandments. What's really interesting is that the Ten Commandments didn't start like that. They didn't start off as a written form. They started off more like an audiobook. Have you ever thought about that? It wasn't a written book. It was an audiobook at the start. You see, God having brought the people to Mount Sinai, having descended upon the top of the mountain, he addresses the people of Israel in his own voice, and they hear him with their own ears speaking from atop the mountain to them. That's why we read verse 1, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God. Just think of that. These people, they actually hear the voice of the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. They hear his voice. And no, it didn't sound like Morgan Freeman. The Hebrew grammar experts tell us that when God says, I am the Lord, your God, he speaks to them in the second person singular. What does that mean? Well, he's speaking to a crowd of upwards of a million people, but he doesn't speak to them as one conglomerate mass, corporately. He speaks to each and every one of them individually, simultaneously. You individually, not just yous corporately. And that testifies to the fact that God is wanting to have an intimate, individual relationship with each of his people. They are his children. And the law which follows these words, I am the Lord your God, if you like, they show us what life looks like in the family of God, what it looks like to be a child of God. That God is a heavenly father shows us that he is absolutely nothing like the gods of Egypt that the Israelites have grown up knowing in Egypt. The false gods of Egypt were dictators. They wanted slaves. But the Lord God, he wants sons and daughters. And so when you think of the Ten Commandments, imagine the scene as a family meeting, a family gathering, where a father is meeting with his children to share with them the household rules, the rules of the family. The whole story of the Bible actually has been building up to this moment when God comes to dwell with his children and says, this is how life looks in my family. Literally in Hebrew, the Ten Commandments are actually called the Ten Words. And whenever they are introduced with the words, and God spoke, we're actually meant to hear echoes of the very beginning of the story. We're meant to go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, to the story of creation, when 10 times we read the words, and God spoke, and God spoke, and God spoke. You see, in the story of creation, we have, if you like, God the architect, and he's building the house for the family. He is constructing this world as a home for human beings to dwell in. And now, in Exodus chapter 20, God is coming to live in that home, to dwell with his people, and to say, these are the rules of the household. This is what life looks like in my family. And such rules are necessary. Such rules are good. Parents give rules to their children so they can grow up healthily and happily. Children need boundaries. They need to learn the difference between right and wrong. They need to understand that they live in a universe which is a moral universe, where there is a path that leads to life and blessing, but there is also a path that leads to disintegration and destruction. And the problem is that children, if they're just left to their own devices, let allowed just to follow their own hearts and do what they want whenever they want, is they will almost certainly choose the path that leads to destruction, not the path that leads to blessing. And so part of the job of parents is discipline and to teach and to guide children in the right path that they should go. It is not a loving thing to stand back and just let your kids do whatever they want. The loving thing is actually to provide boundaries, to set rules, to give direction. And in a similar way, God our Father in heaven, he gives the law to his children for that exact reason. He wants the best for his people. He wants the best for you and I. He doesn't want to spoil our fun. He wants to see us flourishing. Now, of course, sadly, many of us have the experience in our own families of times whenever what our parents have said to us are the rules and what our parents have actually done don't quite match up. When it's been, do it as I say, not as I do. And all of us react pretty negatively and resentfully to those sorts of double standards, that sort of hypocrisy when we come across it. That's why so many people were up in arms last year after the Prime Minister's advisor, Dominic Cummings, was off in Durham and visiting the castle. That's why a few weeks ago, so many people were angry at Matt Hancock, the health secretary. These men who had set the rules for all of us and said that we had to obey certain rules on social distancing, certain rules on lockdown, they themselves were off breaking those laws. People were angry, understandably. But you need to know that the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, is not like that. He is not a hypocrite. He does not have double standards. He does not command us to do anything that he himself does not do himself. That's why he prefaces the law with these words, I am the Lord your God. He is saying, this is what you should look like because this is what I look like. This is what you should do because this is what I always do. I'm your God, you're my people, this is the family likeness, this is the family resemblance. As we go through the Ten Commandments, you'll see this again and again and again. Let's just very briefly pick out a few of them and see this idea that what God commands is what God is himself like. First commandment is, you shall have no other gods. Why? Because the Lord is God alone. There is only one, it's him. You should not murder, the sixth commandment, because the Lord is the God who gives life and loves life. We should not lie, that's the eighth, because the Lord is the God of truth. We should not commit adultery, that's the seventh, because the Lord is the God who is faithful to his promises to his people. We should not steal, that's the ninth, because the Lord is the God who can be trusted to sovereignly provide for the needs of his people. We don't need to take things into our own hands. We can trust him. We're going to see this again and again and again as we go through this series, that these words, these 10 words, are the words of our good Heavenly Father, who has created us to live and be in his image, to be like him, to reflect him and his likeness, his goodness into this world. When we follow him and his law, we are living into our design, which is good for us, rather than working against our design, which is bad for us. And we are fulfilling our greatest purpose and calling to be the children of God. So the Ten Commandments, they're all about the drama of grace. They're about the rules of the family. But thirdly and finally, this is also a passage about the journey of promise. And the last thing to realize is that the Ten Commandments are not the destination, the final destination for God's people. They're at Mount Sinai, but they're not going to stay there forever. Israel instead is on a journey. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, not just to Mount Sinai, but to the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey. That's the ultimate destination for these people. And they need the law of God if they're going to continue on this journey as the holy children of a holy God. They need the law to guide them in how to live in a way that pleases God. Very sadly, if you know how the story continues, we know that when we get to the book of Numbers, just two books later, that the adult generation of Israelites who received the law at Mount Sinai, all but a couple of them, perished before they entered the promised land. They rebelled against God. They perished and died in the wilderness. This is a tragic repeat of the sad story of the human race and our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. Adam and Eve were called to be the children of God as well, sons of God. Israel's called the son of God in Exodus. Adam was the son of God too, but who rebelled and died outside the garden. The story of Adam, the story of Israel, this is the story of each and every one of us, created to be the children of God, but who have rebelled. We have sinned against God's law in thought and word and deed. Our sin has estranged us from a holy God. We stand convicted and condemned under his law as lawbreakers. And that's why we die. That is why Adam died. That is why Israel died. That is why we die. In fact, we get a hint of this unhappy ending to the story in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, where we read, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" You've probably met people before in your life who have said, "You know, I just wish God would appear to me and like talk to me in person, then I'd believe." Well, they got it. God has appeared to them. It's absolutely unmistakable that God is real. He comes, he saves them miraculously from Egypt. He comes down in the mountain in power and glory. They hear his voice. And the answer is not, "We believe. This is wonderful. God is real." It is, no. Not so sure about this. There is a hardness in their hearts. There is a resistance in their hearts to the voice of God and to the words of God. And if we're honest, we are no better. And God speaks to us, if we're really honest, there are times whenever there is a hardness and a resistance and we don't want to hear. Just don't want to know what he's saying. "Lord, just don't poke in that area. Don't go there, Lord. I just don't want you to go there." The troubling question is, if these people called to be the children of God, if they don't make the promised land, if they perish on the journey, they've got this hardness in their hearts, what will happen to us called to be the children of God on the journey to God's promised heaven, who have hard hearts too? What will happen to us? Well, there is no hope for us if it depends on us and our performance and obeying the law. Be absolutely sure that there is no hope if it depends upon you and what you do. But there is great hope if it depends upon the promise of what God will yet do for you. That's why we see later in the scriptures, in the prophets see a future promised day when God will do more for his people and change their hearts. We read about this in Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will the law just be on tablets of stone outside of us, but rather God will put it inside of us. If you like, the gospel comes with the batteries included. And this is promises fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus and the outpouring of his Spirit into our hearts. Appreciate how theologian Peter Leithart puts it when he links everything together so well and says, at Sinai, the son's heart is too hardened to hear his father. But Israel isn't left hopeless. The Lord will have a son who conforms to the 10 words. The father does have such a son, the eternal son who became Israel to be and to do what Israel failed to be and to do. The 10 commandments are a character portrait of Jesus, the son of God. And so as we go through this series, as we study the 10 commandments together, we always have to read them and come back to Jesus. Jesus is the one who has done absolutely everything necessary to bring us back to his Father. Jesus is the one through his death on the cross who has suffered the penalties for us breaking the law. Jesus in his sinless perfect life has fulfilled the requirements of the law. And Jesus, by pouring out his Spirit into our hearts, puts it inside of us. He gives us new hearts. He opens up listening ears. He implants within us a desire and a power to walk in God's ways, to live as his children, to want to please him because we love him. Not because we fear him, because he's a tyrant, but because we love him and we want to please him. We want to show the world how good it is to be a child of God and to be included in the family of God. That's the journey of promise that Israel was on. And that we're on. And we'll reach the end as we trust in Jesus and his grace. So there you go, the drama of grace, the rules of the family, and the journey of promise. That's what we see in the preface. In the coming weeks, we are going to see that God is a good father who gives us his good law for our good. These are good words. But the question as we finish this morning for each one of us just to consider and to reflect upon is, am I a child of God? Have you embraced the love of God in Jesus, his son? Are you trusting that Jesus has done it all? Or are you still trusting in yourself, trying to prove yourself, save yourself, be good enough in yourself? Here again, the words of the Lord in the preface. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. These are the words of the Lord who wants to be your God. The God who wants to set you free. The God who wants to be you to be in his family. For you to be his son, his daughter. The God who wants to take you to share his home in heaven with him. The only question is, will you let him? Will you come in? And if you haven't, then to make today a day whenever you respond and you say, yes, I'll take your hand. Take me home. Maybe today you just need to reaffirm at the start of a new year. Perhaps you're a fresher here and you are away from home for the very first time. Maybe today you have to resolve before God, I'm going to take your hand afresh today, away from mum and dad. Because you're my heavenly father. I'm going to follow you here. When no one else is watching, I'm going to follow you and be your child and live for you here. And not just go with the crowd. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for how you've revealed yourself to us in the scriptures. Thank you that you are the God who hears the cries of your people. You're the God who raises up a deliverer. You're the God who sets us free. You're the God who provides for us, who defeats our enemies. You're the God who comes down and commits himself to us. We thank you that you're the God who will walk with us every step of the journey, all the way home. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us in spite of our sins. We thank you for what you have done for us, fulfilling the law, suffering the penalties that we deserve for our sins. Thank you for your Spirit in our hearts, whispering to us today, reaffirming to us that we are your children. We don't have to pull out the birth certificate. We don't have to keep on saying the prayer over and over and over again. We don't have to keep on looking at the Ten Commandments and comparing our performance against it in fear. But we can look to you, Lord Jesus, and see your finished work. And know, Father, you're pleased with us in him. And so we pray that this series will be good for us. Be good for us to be reminded of who you really are and all your goodness. It'll be good for us to see your good plans for us, your good will for us, your good design for us. And we pray that we would shine for you in a world that gets darker and badder all the time. We pray that you would be at work in us to make us better, to shine for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.